Hi there, brothers and sisters of the house of Jacob Yisrael. Welcome to Brother Hebert Presents. This is part one of In Paul's Defense.
This paper is found on the main menu at www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com.
This paper and presentation is a short PowerPoint defense of Paul against the charges and claims of his accusers. The division which is caused by accepting or rejecting Paul's epistles and apostleship is exactly what the children of the devil want. It is possible that Paul is a false apostle, but not probable. The division between those accepting Paul and those accusing Paul are mainly because of poor Greek to English translation and lack of certain scriptural knowledge. This presentation, study, and closing argument is an attempt to explain and clarify who, what, and why Paul is so misunderstood. Paul's epistles manage, arrange, and explain everything from the prophecies of the Old Covenant to Christ's purpose, life, message, death, resurrection, the changes that occurred between the Old and the Renewed Covenant, and he explained how we are to live according to the belief. Paul connected the dots for the lost sheep regarding their history, heritage, identity, and relationship to their kinsmen and to their God. Paul was hired by Yahweh as a manager of his household, the household of the Most High. Which of the other apostles explained that the sacrificial rituals were to end because Christ was the last sacrifice? Did any of the other apostles explain the priesthood, its purpose, and why it had to end? Did the other apostles explain the office of Melchizedek? Did they explain why the Levitical ordinances expired? Did they explain the connection between grace and the commandments? Did the other apostles remind their kinsmen of their rich history and heritage, relationship to Abraham, and their relationship to lost Israelites scattered among the nations? Did the other apostles expose the Edomite Jew children of Esau as impostors and false brethren, and differentiate them from the children of Jacob? Did the other apostles manage the family of God? The apostles and the other disciples were heralds of the kingdom instructed and sent forth by Christ. Paul organized and managed the work of the other apostles because Christ appointed Paul as an overseer of the house. If Paul was not a true apostle appointed by God, then why do those who accept Paul as an apostle know and understand Scripture correctly? Wouldn't we be universalists and bringing the message to the other races? Wouldn't we be teaching that the law was done away with? Wouldn't we still be sacrificing? Wouldn't we still be coming to men priests for forgiveness? Wouldn't we be in direct opposition to Scripture? How can we have the right belief if we are believing in Paul's false teachings? How can one believe Jesus Christ's doctrine and Paul's doctrine and come up with the same message and understanding if Paul's doctrine was false? Because Paul taught what Christ taught, and Paul went into detail and explained the transition of the Old Covenant to the Renewed Covenant to his Israelite kinsmen. Brotherly love can overcome our differences in these beliefs. Just because one does not accept Paul, and one does not mean that there should be division which causes enmity and separation between kinsmen. This is sinning and missing the mark of duty. In the end, there are some who will believe Paul is an apostle appointed by Yahweh, and some who will believe Paul is a false apostle. Does that mean that we cannot be brothers and sisters? Does that mean we cannot fellowship with each other? Does that mean one group of us is Antichrist? How many of you believe we can eat unclean animals? How many believe the Sabbath is Saturday or Sunday or by the solar calendar? How many observe the holy feast days? How many believe that the other races will be in the kingdom too? How many believe in water baptism? How many of you call God by his name Yahweh, or still call him Lord? None of these things affects our salvation. Will you separate yourself from your own kinsmen who do not believe exactly the way you believe? Will you condemn your own kinsmen along with Paul if they believe Paul? Should we condemn our own kinsmen who believe Paul is a fraud? Should those who believe Paul is a fraud condemn us? Now we may have differences of beliefs that cannot and should not be accepted, such as believing Jesus was a Jew, or that church doctrine is scriptural, or that the Jews are the Israelites of the Bible. Those who believe these lies are the type of kinsmen and women we cannot and should not fellowship with. We can try to show them the truth, but ultimately, they are worshiping another god, following false doctrine, and supporting the devil's children. When it comes to Paul, if you believe Paul is teaching the law was done away with, that everybody can receive the gospel, and other things contrary to Scripture, then you might as well join the apostate churches who interpret Paul that way. But if you understand Paul is teaching that the law still stands, and only the rituals and sacrifices were done away with, that the gospel is for only Israelites, and the other details Paul explains and sorts out, then aren't you still believing in the way and what Scripture teaches? Just think of our differences in belief about Paul as a trial in which we must learn and honor brotherly respect. Is believing or not believing Paul crucial to your salvation? No. We must believe in, on, and of Christ, who showed us by example what a true Christian is. It's all about brotherly love, having respect for one's beliefs. Paul is not our Savior. Yeshua Christ is. If we have in common with our brethren the important and undeniably true things, then we should accept them. Those things in my mind which must be agreed upon are our racial identity as white Anglo-Saxon Israelites. We must know who we are. We must know the Jews' racial identity as the children of Cain and of Esau, as Christ stated, they are of their father, the devil. We must know who our enemies are. We must understand that the way we are saved is when we receive our Shekinah glory when our kinsman Redeemer returns, and not before. That until then, we are not saved yet, and we are to continue in the covenant he made with our forefathers at Sinai, which was renewed by his blood at Calvary. That the Ten Commandments are still in effect and are to be obeyed, along with the Sabbath days and the seven holy feast days each year at their appointed times. And that when Yeshua was risen, he became our high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and our sole mediator, which is why the only thing that was done away with from the old covenant was the Levitical laws of ordinances, the sacrificial rituals, blood sacrifices, and all rituals, and the office of the priesthood and men priests came to an end. There are no more mediators to God but Yeshua Christ. So when we sin, even though we are covered by his blood and are under grace, we are still commanded to sin no more. We still must repent and change our ways. We are still to forgive our brethren. We are still to continue our heritage, our set-apart traditions, and continue walking in the way. We must now make spiritual sacrifices by obedience, by studying and furthering our knowledge of our amazing family history, and we sacrifice by loving our kinsmen and knowing and avoiding the stumbling blocks of this world which cause us to trip and lead us away. If you don't know who you are and whose you are, if you don't know your God's name or his Son's name, if you don't keep his commandments, if you don't live according to the way, then how can you claim to be a Christian? You can't. You are lost, and you may be believing any of the 33,000 denominations of so-called Christianity, and if you do, then you must acknowledge that, repent, and start learning some truth. I can fellowship with someone like that. But if you believe you are saved already, that the law was done away with, that you can eat unclean animals, that you're going to be raptured, and that all you have to do is just believe, and that the Jews are Israel, and you are a Gentile, and you worship a Jewish Jesus, and will not change your mind, then I cannot fellowship with you. There is a difference between unlearned ignorance and willful ignorance. If Paul is a fraud, then yes, we must remove his epistles, Acts, Luke, and 2 Peter. I want to emphasize that Paul is rejected mostly because of bad translation. If you don't know any Greek, if you don't know biblical history, if you don't know who is Jew and who is Judah, if you don't know who is Gentile and who is lost Israel, and if you don't know the Old Covenant and how it is connected to the Renewed Covenant, and what occurred before, during, and after Christ's first advent, then you will easily believe Paul to be a false apostle. Paul must be given a fair trial, and the evidence of his defense must be examined. With correct Greek translations and meanings, with correct knowledge of who is Jew and who is Judah, who is Gentile and who is lost Israel, and with the correct understanding of what was done away with and what remains in the renewed covenant, then you will easily believe Paul to be an ambassador of the gospel and that he was indeed appointed manager of the family of God. Yeshua Christ and his 12 apostles turned the world right side up, and Paul was the one who organized, explained, and managed the household of the belief, because Yeshua turned Saul right side up. I ask those of you who are anti-Paul, what if Paul was a messenger of God? Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The Geneva reads, received angels into their houses unawares. The Scriptures 2009 reads, do not forget to receive strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained messengers. The Textus Receptus reads, of hospitality be not forgetting, for through this some were oblivious when lodging messengers. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Master Yeshua Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Kepha, or Peter, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Christ, in verse 13, should read, is the anointed divided? Meaning, are the anointed children of Jacob divided in mind and opinion because you like the preaching of this one over that one? In other words, if those who accept Paul believe the same gospel as those who do not accept Paul, then why are you divided? 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual ones, but as to fleshly, as to babes in Messiah. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not fleshly and walking according to man? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not fleshly? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul, but servants through whom you believed, as the Master assigned to each? I planted, Apollos watered, but Elohim was giving growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything at all, but Elohim who gives the increase.
ICU 812, The People versus Paul of Tarsus.
What you are witnessing is real. The participants are not actors. They are actual litigants.
Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, this case is a case against Paul of Tarsus. This is a case of determining whether Paul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel unto God, or whether Paul of Tarsus is a fraud and an infiltrator. This is a case against Paul of Tarsus in which this man has been accused of preaching another gospel other than that of Yeshua Christ and many other heresies. It is the mark of a true Israelite to examine both sides of a case before making a judgment. I'd like to begin this closing statement by presenting some little-known information about Paul of Tarsus. In Hebrew, the name Saul can also be spelled the same as the Hebrew word Sheol, which refers to the abode of the spirits of the dead, a reference to the grave. The dispersed nations of the children of Yisrael that heard the gospel message which Paul brought to them were dead in their sins, and dead without their relationship to Yahweh, which the purpose of the gospel message was to restore. The Greek word solos is an adjective, and according to Liddell and Scott, can mean straddling. This describes the ministry of Paul, who straddled both the Judaism the Israelite remnant adopted from the Jewish Pharisees, and the paganism of the dispersions of Israel. Paul straddled both the Old Covenant scripture of the Hebrews and the good news of the renewed covenant in order to present the gospel of Christ and his kingdom to Israelites who forgot who they were and whose they were. The word from which the name Paul is derived is not from Hebrew. It is a Latin word, or it is a Greek word. The Latin word Paulus means little, which perfectly describes how Christianity began. The gospel was in the hands of a very few selected and chosen men. The Greek word Paula is a feminine form, and when expressed in the masculine form, it would be Paulos, and it means rest. The children of Yisrael can only find rest in the gospel of Christ and in obedience to the commandments of God, which are repeated components of Paul's message. Both of Paul's names, Saul and Paul, can be related to aspects of his ministry and mission. Paul of Tarsus was not spreading his own gospel. He was spreading the same gospel Christ taught, and Paul explained some very important things which, without his epistles, the good news would not have been fully understood. Paul knew many things which the other apostles did not understand. By stripping away Paul's epistles, the lost sheep of the house of Israel would not properly understand the work Messiah did on the pale. Paul, in his epistles, explained grace, mercy, the end of the sacrifices and rituals, the end of the priesthood, and why it had to end. Paul explained the marriage relationship between the two houses of Israel and Judah and their kinsman redeemer, Yeshua Christ. Paul taught his people their true identity, their history and traditions, and to keep the feast days. Paul taught Torah and the commandments of God. Paul quoted, cited, and referenced the Old Testament prophecies almost 300 times. I ask the jury to be fair in examining both sides of the case. You have already heard the prosecution's case. I ask that you only hear the defense before making up your minds. Paul's epistles, when read from the King James Version and other translations, show Paul of Tarsus to be a universalist, preaching his own gospel, a Jew, doing away with the law, and bringing the gospel to Gentiles. This is the problem with accepting his epistles at face value, because these are poorly translated from the Greek, and we all know that the scriptures have also been heavily tampered with, as there are over 24,000 errors in translation. Paul's epistles, when read from properly translated Greek, show Paul to be a true manager of the family of the house of Elohim. May I draw your attention to the inconsistencies of the prosecution. The use of certain words, such as Gentile and Jew, have been used to label Paul of Tarsus as a Jew, that he was bringing his message to Jews, and then to Gentiles, which the Master Yeshua Christ explicitly commanded not to do. Let the court see from the evidence provided that the word Gentile simply means a nation or race of people, and does not mean non-Jew, which is a later addition to the definition, and does not belong in the Hebrew scriptures because it is a Latin word. The word Jew is simply a made-up word by Jews appearing for the first time in the 18th century AD, and the original word in the scriptures is Yahuda in the Hebrew, and never refers to a Jew, and Judeos in the Greek, which one must carefully examine the context to determine who is Jew and who is Judah. This is because the Jewish territory of Idumea and the Judahite territory of Judah were merged in the 1st century BC, becoming known as Judea, resulting in citizens of Judea being both Israelites and Edomites. And almost no one in that time and today can tell the difference, which is why Israelites are in ignorance and identifying as trans-Gentiles, and Jews are purposefully, intentionally, and deceitfully identifying as Israelites. Paul of Tarsus cannot be blamed for changes made to the scriptural identity of Israel, and he cannot be blamed for the ignorance and lack of being educated in history, identity, Hebrew, and Greek. May the jury please keep in mind that all these arguments against Paul of Tarsus come from the beliefs based on the perverted and inaccurate English translations, and the many sources and references are drawn from communists and humanists, sexual deviants in the clergy, and Jewish magicians. Paul's accusers are very crafty and can twist things to appear to be showing Paul to be false. Unfortunately, many good people get caught up in the vicious cycle of anti-Paulism, mainly because the original Greek is not examined and because they lack some historical and scriptural knowledge. Just look at how the churches have twisted all of Scripture into 33,000 versions. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I will now present a summary of the major accusations against Paul of Tarsus, along with the defensive arguments. Paul of Tarsus has been accused of being a Jew. I again bring your attention to the deceiving word Jew, which replaced the original words identifying those of the house of Judah who are not Jews. Was Adam a Jew? Noah? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Mordecai and Esther? Jesus? Achaia and Priscilla? Apollos? They are all called Jews in the Bible, but are they really Jews? We know these are not Jews, but Paul's accusers accuse Paul of being a Jew because that's what accusers do. They call their adversaries Jews. Yes, Paul claimed he was a Jew twice, Acts 21:39 and 22:3. The evidence provided shows that the word Jew, properly translated, reads Judean in the Greek. When Paul claimed he was a Jew, he is stating he is a Judahite of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was prophesied to be Christ's ambassadors in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11:36.
And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there.
All the apostles, including Paul, were Benjaminites. The only Jew of the bunch was Judas, the man of Kerioth, whom Christ called a devil. Some other Jews in Scripture are also actual Jews, such as the false prophet sorcerer Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, and Sceva and his 7 vagabond sons. Cain and his Jewish children are the vagabonds in Scripture. Paul Paul of Tarsus has been accused of changing his name. Acts 13:9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. Let the jury understand that many men in Scripture had more than one name. Saulos was also called Paulos. Saul already had two names. Tarsus was a Hellenistic city with many Greeks and Judahites living there. Paul's Greek name was Paulos, and his Hebrew name was Shaul. Saul was born a Roman citizen. Paul used his Roman name when he started bringing the good news to the nations of lost Israelites, because that would be the more familiar name to the Greek-speaking Israelites to which he ministered to. Paul of Tarsus was the one who was chosen by Christ to manage the transition of the renewed covenant promises made to Israel onto the nations of lost and scattered Israel. I draw your attention to the fact that when Israel, in the BC days, filled up their sins against Yahweh, he divorced them and scattered them among the nations where they are still, to this day, walking in darkness, ignorant of their identity and blinded. Most of our lost kinsmen today are marinating in their pew in the churches, believing they are saved and worshiping a Jewish Jesus. Israel was blinded by God. 2 Chronicles 7:14.
If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
Isaiah 44:18. They have not known nor understood, for Yahweh has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Yisrael, until the fullness of the nations become in. The covenant was made, the warnings were given, the people did not return to Yahweh, he divorced and scattered them, blinded them, and promised them reconciliation. Christ reconciled them. Paul is the one who explained the mystery of what happened to them. This would be a good time to remind and inform the jury that Paul was a manager of the family of God. The word is dispensation in the Scriptures. The Greek word is G3622, oikonomia, defined as
1. The management of a household or of household affairs. 1a. Specifically, the management, oversight, administration of others' property. 1b. The office of a manager or overseer, stewardship. 1c. Administration, dispensation.
1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if involuntarily I had been entrusted a dispensation of the gospel, what then is my reward? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without cost, that I abuse not my authority in the gospel. For though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, in order to win more. All, every, and whosoever, in the context of Scripture and the Good News, is always referring to Israelites. Paul's teachings are no exception, because he plainly states who he is speaking to every time. Ephesians 1:10. that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Ephesians 3:2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of Elohim which is given me for you. Colossians 1:25. Whereof I am made a servant, according to the dispensation of Elohim which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of Elohim, the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom Elohim would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations. The mystery that was hid from the ages and generations is the mystery of who these lost Israelites are and whose they are. Israel was divorced from Yahweh starting in 745 BC. Scattered among the nations and alienated from God because of idolatry and race mixing. Paul of Tarsus was entrusted with the dispensation of God to manage the good news and manage the assemblies. Paul's epistles are basically
Israelite heritage, history, and the good news for dummies.
Dispensation is also defined as G3623, oikonomos.
Definition 1. The manager of household or of household affairs. 1a. Especially a steward, manager, superintendent, whether free-born, as was usually the case, a freed man or a slave, to whom the head of the house or proprietor has entrusted the management of his affairs, the care of receipts and expenditures, and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant and even to the children not yet of age. 1b. The manager of a farm or landed estate, an overseer. 1c. The superintendent of the city's finances, the treasurer of a city, or of treasurers or questors of kings. Definition 2. Metaphorically, the apostles and other Christian teachers and bishops and overseers.
Luke 12:42, and the master said, who then is that faithful and wise steward,
oikonomos,
whom his lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards,
oikonomos,
of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards,
oikonomos,
that a man be found faithful. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man has received the gift, minister the same one to another as good stewards,
oikonomos,
of the manifold grace of Elohim. Paul of Tarsus was an apostle, which means a delegate, an ambassador of the gospel, a commissioner of Christ, a messenger, he that is sent. Paul was an oikonomos, a steward to the household of God. Paul was made an oikonomia, the manager of the family of God. Yes, an apostle is specifically applied to the 12 of Christ, but the definition includes a broader sense applied to Christian teachers. In the second set of examples of stewardship above, Luke 12:42, 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, and 1 Peter 4:10, are examples of other managers of the family of God. How would we know if any other men who are stewards of God were really sent by him? Why are they not in question? Why is Paul singled out? Was Isaiah claiming to be the Christ when he said, the Spirit of Yahweh Elohim is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek? How do we know Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or any of the other prophets were sent? Where are their witnesses? Yes, those prophecies came true, which proved they were men of God. When Paul's message was preached, did he not further the spread of the gospel, resulting in the explosion of Christianity? It's not Paul's fault his message was Judaized, misunderstood, and then universalized. The whole Bible has been Judaized, misunderstood, and universalized. Didn't Jesus love and come for everybody? He said, "Everyone who believes on him shall be saved." Apostello is G649, a verb, and means to set apart, by implication, to send out on a mission. We know the 12 apostles were sent out by Christ himself. Let's examine who else was sent. John the Baptist, Matthew 11:10. The angels were, are, and will be sent, Matthew 13:41. Yeshua was sent, Matthew 15:24. Laborers of the vineyard were sent, Matthew 20, verse 2. These were witnesses and converts. The prophets were sent, Matthew 23:34. Ananias was sent to Paul, Acts 9:17. Paul was sent by Yeshua, Acts 26:17. The word is preached by those sent by God, Romans 10:15. Where are the witnesses to some of those on this list? Yeshua told us to rightly divide the truth and to judge people by their fruits. Paul's accusers say God didn't use wicked people like Paul. Have you forgotten that we are all sinners, unrighteous, and antichrist until we repent and change our ways? Have you forgotten about David, who was an adulterer and a murderer? What about Aaron, the first Levitical high priest who made the people a golden calf? Saul, the first king, chosen by God, and who would disobey God and fall from grace? Jonah, who tried to run from his mission and God? Matthew the tax collector. Nobody likes tax collectors. Yahweh was more than willing to forgive Paul, because no one is beyond the saving grace of Yahweh. Paul is simply the best example of a twofold child of hell practicing Pharisee to be converted to true Christianity. Paul is no different than a Judeo-pastor who was teaching false Christianity and then slapped with the truth and converted, showing that Yahweh can call, influence, and use the worst of us and redirect us back to him. It's our choice if we respond to that divine influence or not. If you remember the parable of the treasure hid in a field, Saul was one who fits the analogy. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has, and buys that field. When Christ opened Saul's understanding, he abandoned the sect of the Pharisees and their teachings, the lifestyle, and the persecuting of Christians, and he took on the dispensation, which is the management of the family, and became the manager of the house of Yahweh. Christ is the contractor, the disciples and apostles were the workers, and Paul was hired as the manager. Paul of Tarsus has been accused of changing the testimony of his conversion. The defense has provided a side-by-side chart showing the three accounts of this experience which took place on the road to Damascus. The first account and original experience of Paul's conversion occurred in 34 AD, followed Stephen being stoned for preaching the truth, while Saul holds the garments of those stoning Stephen. The second telling of the experience happens after Paul and some men purified themselves and entered into the temple. Jews of Asia stirred up the people. Paul was arrested. This happened in 58 AD, almost 25 years later. The third account occurs in 59 AD, when he's on trial and before King Agrippa II. Paul's accusers at this time were the Edomite Jew Pharisees and Sadducees. In this third account, in Acts chapter 26, verse 4, Paul speaks of the Judeans at Jerusalem who know him. The Judeans knew Paul. Judeans are citizens of Judea. Citizens of Judea included Israelite Judeans, Judahite Judeans of the house of Judah, Syrians, Assyrians, Greeks, Canaanites, and Edomite Jews, also called Idumeans. In Acts 26:5, Paul offered for witnesses to come forth and testify. In verses 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 26, Paul explains that he was raised a Pharisee. There were still some Israelite Pharisees on the council at that time. Paul speaks of the promises made with Abraham regarding the seed of Israel as well. We will now cover the three accounts quickly to see if there are any discrepancies. Acts 9:1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Master, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The second account, Acts 22:4, and I persecuted the way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. The third account, Acts 26:9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Yeshua of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Those three accounts agree. The next section, the first account, Acts 9:3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. The second account, Acts 22:6, and it came to pass that, as I made my journey, and was come near unto Damascus about noon, there suddenly shone from heaven a great light round about me. The third account, Acts 26:12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. These three accounts agree. The next section, the first account, Acts 9:4, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And he said, Who are you, Master? And the master said, I am Yeshua whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. The second account, Acts 22:7, And I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And I answered, Who are you, Master? And he said unto me, I am Yeshua of Nazareth, whom you persecute. The third account, Acts 26:14, And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who are you, Master? And he said, I am Yeshua, whom you persecute. These three accounts in this section agree. Are we going to condemn Paul because he said, I fell, and then a year later said, we fell? Yeshua said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, meaning the poison of this error of Judaism Paul was caught up in. The next set of accounts. The first account, Acts 9:6, And he, trembling and astonished, said, Master, what will you have me to do? And the master said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. The second account, Acts 22:10, And I said, What shall I do, Master? And the master said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all things which are appointed for you to do. And the third account, Acts 26:16, But rise, and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen, and of the things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the nations unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the belief that is in me. All three of these accounts agree. Are we going to condemn Paul because he was more descriptive in this third account? The next section has two accounts, the original and the second. Acts 9:7, And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. The second account, Acts 22:9, And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. These men with Paul heard a voice, but did not understand the voice. G 191, akouo, means to perceive, comprehend, understand. In both these accounts, Paul was the only one who understood the voice, as the voice was only intended for him to understand. And the last section of two accounts, Acts 9:8, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And the second account, Acts 22:11, And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. We can plainly see in this side-by-side chart that Paul's account did not change. We must also consider that there were 25 years between the first account and the last account. Have you ever told the same exact story with the same exact details 25 years later? We cannot condemn Paul for this. If you read the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts are the same, but the wording is not exact. If you read the books of the Kings and Chronicles, the accounts are the same, but the wording is not exact. If you read different translations of the Bible, the accounts are the same, but the wording is not exact. Why is Paul the only one scrutinized? Paul's accusers claim that Jesus quoted from Euripides, from his play The Bacchae, written in 406 BC when Christ said the phrase, "Kick against the pricks." Here are some explanations to consider. Yuda Rank Heinemann, a converted Catholic, says in Putting Away Childish Things, page 163, "The really strange thing is that with both Jesus and Euripides, we have the same familiar quotation and the same situation. In both cases, there is a conversation between a persecuted god and his persecutor. In the Bacchae, the persecuted god is Dionysus, and his persecutor is Pentheus, king of Thebes. Just like Jesus, Dionysus calls his persecutor to account, 'You disregard my words of warning and kick against the pricks, a man defying God.'" Paul, when first confronted by Jesus, is representing the law of Moses to prevent and root out blasphemy, as was Pentheus, and no doubt making use of whatever aspects of Roman law he could to demonstrate the blasphemy against Caesar, as well as Yahweh, since Rome had final imperium. It must be understood that Saul, the Pharisee, was in reality representing the Jewish perversion of the law of Moses to root out blasphemy against Judaism, which Saul was caught up in. Jesus is not afraid of the obvious parallel between his divinity and humanity and the demigods. This story is designed to create in Greco-Roman world a culture that would understand what is at stake when God claims to be the source of law versus man claiming to be that source. Jesus is raising the same issue with Saul. Saul is, as a Pharisee in his own mind, righteously defending the people against incursions against the law, using the law to suppress the divine ecstasy of Christians claiming to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as was Pentheus. Saul repents, Pentheus does not.
Another use of the phrase "kick against the pricks" comes from Aeschylus, 525 to 456 BC, Agamemnon, line 1624. "We do not readily think of the risen Christ quoting a Greek playwright, in Hebrew no less, but since Paul's educational background included the study of the Greek classics, Jesus used Paul's familiarity with the work of Aeschylus to reveal to Paul the futility of resisting his grace." Jesus, as usual, brings together all of history to make his points through the ages to everyone he speaks to.
Yeshua, Peter, and Paul taught repentance. James taught forgiveness and conversion. Paul taught repentance in Acts 17:30, Romans 2:4, 2 Corinthians 3:18-23, chapter 7:8-10, chapter 12:21, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 2:13, 3:13, 2 Timothy 2:25, Hebrews 6:1-6, and 12:17. Paul admits being a sinner saved by Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ, Yeshua, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul knows he sinned and persecuted the true Christians and regretted it. Acts 22:4, 26:11, 1 Corinthians 15:9, Galatians 1:13. He admitted he was the foremost of sinners.
Court is now in recess until the next session.
Whoa, that's good.